The reading tonight will be from 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 11. Now Ahab told Jezebel of all that Elijah had done, and now he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent the servant to Elijah, saying, Some of the gods do to me even more. If I do make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And he said he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, where it belongs to Jordan, and left his servant there. But he himself went to the day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under the juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die. And he said that it was enough now. And the Lord took my life, for I am not better than my father's. And he laid down and he slept under the juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said unto him, arise, eat. Then he looked, and behold, there was at the head of the bread cake baked in the hot stones in the jar of the water. And he ate and he drank and laid down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time, and touching him, and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and he ate, drank, and went in strength and the food for 40 days and 40 nights to Herod, and to the mountain of God. Then he came to the cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord and the God of the host. And the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, had torn down the altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, and so he said, go forth and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great strong wind was rending in the mountains and breaking in the pieces of the rock before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake.
We're talking about the fact that when Jesus, during his ministry, was teaching his audiences, that oftentimes he used questions to get people to think. And Jesus was not the only one to do that. In fact, God himself had questions of mankind that he wanted us to stop and to think about. And indeed, as was just read in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 10, God had a very pointed question for Elijah. Elijah the prophet, Elijah the man, whom God took up into heaven in a whirlwind. It was God who said to Elijah, what are you doing here? You ever had somebody ask you that question? You ever had somebody ask you, what are you doing here? In my mind, if in those times that I've had somebody ask that, it makes me think about, am I in the right place? Am I where I ought to be? And indeed, God wants us to think about whether or not we're where we ought to be. And indeed, perhaps God is asking us, what are we doing here? Are you where you ought to be? In this account of Elijah, he encounters the individuals of Ahab and Jezebel. I love talking about these two, but these two have a lot to do with Elijah and his life and where it led him and where this question came from. And to put things into context, we need to go back to 1 Kings chapter 16. And in 1 Kings chapter 16, we read how that Ahab and Jezebel, Ahab being the king of Israel and Jezebel his wife, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. That says something. That Israel never had a good king, but of all the kings, it is said of Ahab that no one was more evil than he was. And indeed, his wife Jezebel had a influence upon him in being the evil person that he was. And we read in 1 Kings chapter 17 then, how that Elijah told Ahab that indeed because of his wickedness, because of God's judgment, that a famine, that is, he told him there's no rain that's going to come upon the earth. And that wouldn't end until, Elijah said, until I say so. That there was going to be a famine, and later on in the book of 1 Kings we read how that it was a severe famine. And it was Elijah who told Ahab, it's happening because of you. Because of your wickedness. Because of what you have led God's people to do. And after Elijah told Ahab of the fact that there's going to be a famine because of your wickedness, we read in verse 3 that Elijah fled. And in fact, God told him, you need to flee. Elijah and Jezebel are not going to take this well, and in fact, they didn't. And in 1 Kings chapter 17, we read then about a widow from Zarephath, how that, again, Elijah tells her to prepare what she has for him. She does, and we know that in verse 16 it says, the bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. We know then that this woman's son became ill, and he ended up raising her son from the dead. We see in verse 24, the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth, that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. We then come to chapter 18 of 1 Kings. We read in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verses 1 through 3 that now Elijah is told to go back to Ahab. He says, you need to go back to Ahab and to tell him that I'm going to send rain. And Elijah was told to go and show himself, and he did so through a man named Obadiah who was over Ahab's house and who feared the Lord. And Elijah told Obadiah, you need to go tell Ahab that I need to see him. It's interesting as you read in 1 Kings chapter 18, that Obadiah, who again feared the Lord and who knew Elijah, was fearful of what Elijah had asked him to do. And basically he told Elijah, I'm scared to do death to do what you have asked me to do, because I know that when I go and tell Ahab to come meet you, that you're going to disappear. God's going to carry you somewhere else. And Ahab will kill me. Obadiah knew of the animosity that Ahab and Jezebel had for Elijah. And we read in chapter 18 and in verse 4, actually going back to verse 3, then it says, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it came about when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with the bread and with water. Now indeed, we can take note of what Obadiah did on behalf of God's people and God's prophets. But note that, again, Jezebel's attitude towards Elijah and towards those who feared the Lord, she had 100 prophets of the Lord put to death. Ahab, we read then how that Obadiah goes to Ahab and tells him. We know that in verse 10 of 1 Kings chapter 18, that indeed Ahab had been searching for him everywhere. Ahab and Jezebel wanted to know where Elijah was. But again, Elijah told Obadiah, you tell him I want to meet him and I'll be there. And indeed, they met. And in 1 Kings chapter 18 and in verse 17, they do meet. And when they meet, Ahab greets Elijah with the greeting, is this you, you troubler of Israel? That's how Ahab and Elijah viewed. That's how Ahab and Jezebel viewed Elijah. that Elijah, the prophet of God, was the one who was troubling Israel. That you're the cause of our problems. You're the one who has caused this famine to come upon the land. Elijah's not the only one to be accused of, again, being the enemy when he has simply taken a stand for the truth. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul himself said, "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" But Ahab, again, he viewed Elijah as the troubler of Israel. But we know that Elijah, again, not taking that, said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. It is you and your sin and your wickedness and your failed leadership that has caused the problem, this famine, to come upon the nation of Israel. You're the reason, because of your wickedness and your idolatry, that these things have happened." And then we know from 1 Kings chapter 18 that Elijah then challenges Ahab and his 450 prophets of Baal and Jezebel's 400 prophets of the Asherah. And he challenges them and said, "Let's prove who is following after God, who is true and who is right." And we know that beginning in chapter 18, in verse 23, "Now let them give us two oxen, let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood. But put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. And you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And the people answered and said, "That is a good idea." He challenges them, "Let's find out who truly is God." And I love this account, and in some ways it's almost humorous and makes me smile just a little bit. As the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the Asherah then call upon their God to bring down the fire upon their sacrifice, and how that Elijah mocks them and says, "You need to cry a little bit louder. Perhaps he's on vacation. Perhaps he's gone away." And how that they began to cut themselves and cry out even louder to try and call upon their God. But then Elijah, with his great faith, again prepares his altar. Does it in such a way that no man would ever prepare an altar. You know, I didn't last in the whole Boy Scout regime for too long. I do remember what they taught about preparing a campfire. I'm pretty sure there was nothing in there about pouring water on it to get it to start. And in fact, that's what Elijah told them to do, to pour fire upon the altar and to do it again and again. That's no way, again, to start a fire, but that's what he told them to do. And then we read, beginning in verse 36 of 1 Kings chapter 18, that it came about at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." What a humble prayer he offers. "Hear me, O Lord, and answer my prayer. And I want you to answer my prayer, not to honor me, but so that all will know that I did these things at your word, because you said so, and that I'm simply following your guidance and your leadership. Answer me, O Lord, that this people may know, O Lord, that you are God." And he prayed this prayer, and we know that the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Elijah said, "I just want them to know that you are God. And that when you do things at your bidding, at your word, that indeed you are faithful to your servants." But it's interesting, he not only challenges those who follow the Baal, but rather he challenged his own people. He challenged his own brethren. And he asked them, how long will you hesitate? Or in the ESV it reads, go on limping between the two opinions. If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. And even perhaps more so than those who were the followers of Baal, he said, I need you, my brethren, who are in a covenant relationship with the Lord. You need to decide, is he the Lord God of Israel? Is he the one who's created the earth? And if he is, you need to stand with me. You need to follow him. But if he's not, then much in the manner of Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15, in which Joshua rehearses all that God had done for his people, and now he led them out of captivity and through the wilderness and into the promised land. And then Joshua said, considering all that, choose ye this day whom you will serve, whether it be the gods of this land who did nothing for you, or the God who's created the world, who delivered you, who brought you here, but choose you this day whom you will serve. Elijah's challenge was as much to his own brethren as it was to those who followed Baal. And brethren, we must choose also. How discouraging that must have been. Because what was their response when he said, you need to choose? It'd be like asking, who here is going to stand on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ? And to put out that call and to have no one answer. To have no one in the audience reply. To have no one say, we're with the Lord like you are, Elijah. No one. They answered him not a word. How discouraging that would have been for Elijah not to get any support from those that he asked, are you with me and are you with the Lord? And then in chapter 18, as we read in verses 22 through 38, we read about the challenge. Beginning in verse 39, we read about the outcome. How that again, those who saw it fell on their faces. They recognized that he is God, the Lord, he is God. And then we read in verse 40, then Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kidron and slew them there. What happened was that the prophets of Baal were shown to be false prophets. Elijah told those in the audience to put them to death, and they did. We then go on to chapter 19. Again, after we read at the end of chapter 18, how that again, Elijah then went and told Ahab, and indeed the famine, the lack of rain did come to an end, just as Elijah had promised. But again, Ahab and Elijah haven't forgotten. They haven't forgotten what Elijah did to their prophets of Baal. They haven't forgotten the great famine that they endured because of Elijah. And in chapter 19 and verse 2, Jezebel threatened Elijah and said, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. There's no interpretation necessary there, is it? Jezebel got word to Elijah, you will die. And I will make sure that you're dead, just like the prophets of mine that you put to death. And brethren, Elijah perceived the threat to be credible. Elijah believed Jezebel's promise that she would have him put to death and reacted with fear. And in verse number 3 of chapter 19, ran for his life. How many of you have ever had to run for your life because you truly feared that someone was going to put you to death? But Elijah did. Elijah believed that the threat was real. He indeed ran for his life. And Elijah first fled to the wilderness outside of Beersheba, where he was so low and so brought down, what we would call so depressed, that he declared, it is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I'm not better than my fathers. Elijah looked back on all those who had preceded him, said, how can I accomplish what they were not able to accomplish? Am I greater than them? Can I accomplish what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob could not accomplish? Oh, Lord, now take my life. In reading from those who talk about this passage, perhaps he was saying, oh, Lord, take my physical life. But others suggest perhaps what Elijah is saying is, oh, Lord, I'm turning to you. And in fact, when he says, oh, Lord, take my life, he's saying, take my soul. We sing the song sometimes here in the assembly, take my life and let it be. And perhaps there was something from Elijah here who was saying, Lord, take my life. I'm trusting you. That from a human perspective, much like we read about in Acts chapter 27 when Paul was on his journey to Rome, and the ship was breaking apart and the storm that they all knew that in that part of the Mediterranean Sea spelt doom for those who were aboard ships at that time with such storms as that. And you read in Acts chapter 27, I believe it's about verse 8 or 9, where it says that all hope was lost. From a physical perspective, all hope had been abandoned in Acts chapter 27 for Elijah. This was at a very low point, and all he could do was say, oh Lord, take my life, for I'm not better than my father's. And from the wilderness, a day's journey outside of Beersheba, then we read that Elijah went to Mount Horeb. Everybody know where Mount Horeb is? That's Mount Sinai. That's not anywhere close to the nation of Israel. That's where Elijah went, and he lodged in a cave. And it was in verse 10 of 1 Kings chapter 19, where while Elijah sat in that cave, that God came to him and said, Elijah, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? What was he doing here? Sometimes we're not, as we said, where we ought to be. And why was Elijah not where he ought to be? Well, the bottom line is, he was discouraged. He was down. He was disappointed by his brethren. He was discouraged by those who were against him. And the way he phrased it was, to God, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. Lord, I have strove with every ounce of effort to serve you. But all of my brethren, all of my Israel brethren, have forsaken you. They've forsaken the law that you've given to us. They've torn down your altars. They've killed those who have tried to speak the truth as I'm trying to speak. And Elijah's attitude was, I alone am left. I'm alone and left, and I know those who are trying to kill me. What are you doing here? Elijah says, I'm low. I'm discouraged. Discouragement, brethren, is one of Satan's favorite tools to try and get us discouraged, to try and get us down. And if discouragement will lead us to places where we ought not to be. Turn, if you will, to Nehemiah chapter 6. In Nehemiah chapter 6, we know that this is after the Babylonian captivity in which they had come back to the land. And we know that they had made efforts to rebuild the wall, to rebuild the temple. But there were those who were against their efforts. And it says in verse 9, for all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Even in the time of Nehemiah and Ezra and Malachi and those who again sought to bring back worship unto God, there were those who became discouraged. Satan knows that it works. And Nehemiah says, O Lord, I need your strength so that I will complete the tasks you have for me to do. so that again we will be able to serve you and honor you, so that we will not be where we ought not to be in terms of your people without a place to worship and a place to honor you. Not where we ought to be. What was Elijah then told to do by God after he had said, I'm alone, I'm left. I'm zealous for you, Lord, but everybody else has forsaken you. And there's no one else. What did God say? Well, we can go back to chapter 19 of 1 Kings. In verse 11, so he, that is God, said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after a fire a sound of a gentle blowing. And it came about when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said once again, what are you doing here, Elijah? And once again, verse 14, and he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. But notice verse 15, and the Lord said to him, go. Go from this cave where you're at. Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you've arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall come about that the one who escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. What did God tell Elijah he needed to do? Number one, Elijah, you need to get up. And you need to go. You need to go back to your people. Number two, you have work that I need for you to do. That when we're not where we ought to be and not doing what we ought to do, it's time that we get up and get back into the work that God has asked for us to do. Number three, he reminds Elijah, don't worry about those who are pursuing you, those who are unrighteous, those who are wicked, those who are sinful. As we look around in the world today, those who prosper, those who are doing well, and we know that they're rebelling against God, he tells Elijah, he's telling us, don't worry. I'll take care of the judgment upon those who are not serving me. The judgment will take care of itself. We read in 2 Peter chapter 2, how that again in the first 9 verses, basically, Peter is reminding us, don't worry about those who are unfaithful to God. God knows how to keep them under judgment, and God knows how to rescue the godly. Don't worry, God will take care of the judgment of those. And finally, he tells Elijah, this idea, Elijah, that you alone are left, it's not true. You're not alone. He says there are 7,000 other knees that have not bowed themselves to Baal. We need to remember this, and we'll come back to this at the end of this lesson. When we're not where we ought to be, we need to remember to get up and get busy, to do the work that God has asked for us to do, to remember that God will take care of the judgment of others, and to remember that we're not alone. But brethren, as we think about those who are places where they ought not to be, I thought about others in the scriptures who were not where they ought to be. For example, Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, after they ate of the forbidden fruit that God told them not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they ate from it. And we read how that in Genesis chapter 3, beginning of verse 8, that after they ate of that tree, I put the word hid in quotation marks, they hid themselves in the trees. They thought they hid themselves. It's kind of like when we're kids and we think we can hide things from our parents and we're amazed that somehow our parents find out. Adam and Eve had committed sin. And for some reason they thought they could go and hide themselves in the trees. But God asked them in Genesis chapter 3, where are you? He knew where they were. But what were they doing there? What are you doing there? Hiding in the trees. Why are you there? Well, they were there because they knew they had done wrong. Sometimes in life, we're not where we ought to be because we're ashamed and embarrassed of what we've done. Because we haven't been living right. And I've heard brethren say, well, in asking sometimes, well, why aren't you in the assembly? Well, because I know that I haven't been living right, and I'm ashamed. But that's where we need to be. And sometimes Satan will entice us, because of our shame and our embarrassment of our sins, to not be where we ought to be. But brethren, there's a cure for that, is to repent of our sins, to make things right with God, so that we're not embarrassed of our sin any longer. But Adam and Eve, what were they doing there? They were hiding themselves from God because they knew they were wrong. Another example we read of in the Old Testament is that of Jonah. In Jonah chapter 1, we read about how that he fled from the presence of the Lord by getting on a ship going in the other direction from where God told him to go. And while on that ship, you remember where he went? He went down below deck, as it were. And he fell asleep. Meanwhile, everybody else in that ship was dealing with a tumultuous storm. They're trying to figure out how they're going to survive. How they're going to be able to survive the storm while Jonah slept in the hold of the ship. What was he doing there? Jonah, why are you here? Why are you here in the belly of this ship when I told you to go to Nineveh and to preach the gospel? Well, he was there because he was trying to avoid the responsibility that he had before God. We know that in Jonah chapter 4 that he didn't want to go to preach to Nineveh. Jonah didn't want to see the Ninevites actually repent and be spared by God. Jonah didn't want to accept the responsibility God had given to him. And sometimes when we're not where we ought to be, it's because we're shirking our responsibility. We're not doing the work that God would have has asked us to do, to worship Him, to serve others, to be students of His Word. Why are you here, Jonah? He's trying to shirk his responsibility. Another one I thought of is perspective of why are you here? The thought about King Saul and the Israelite army. As we read about the story of Goliath, during that time in 1 Kings chapter 17, you read how that King Saul and all the Israelites were there in the valley as the Philistines were on the other side, and Goliath was taunting the armies of God. And King Saul and the rest of the Israelites were scared. And they would not go out and engage the enemy who was taunting God. And they refused to do anything about it. And we know how that David then came. And he questioned them, why are you allowing this uncircumcised Philistine to taunt the armies of the living God? David wanted to know why anyone wasn't doing anything about it. And not just taunting the armies of the living God, but if you look at verse 45, ultimately, Goliath was taunting God. And David said, how can you stand there and allow this Philistine to taunt God? Something has to be done about it. King Saul and the Israelites, why are you standing there? Why are you allowing this Philistine to taunt God and to mock you? They were there where they shouldn't have been because they lacked the courage and the faith to fight the battles that they needed to fight and to trust in God to deliver them. Another example in the Old Testament scripture, we read in Proverbs chapter 7 of a young man who was lacking sense, who didn't understand, who was going where he had no business going in hours that he shouldn't have been there. And we know then in Proverbs chapter 7 that he met a woman that he shouldn't have been with. And you read then in verses 21 and 22 of the destruction spiritually that he faced because he was where he shouldn't have been. And indeed, what was he doing there at that time in that place? We often say there's certain times of the day we know that there is nothing good that happens. There are places we know that we shouldn't go because good things don't happen there. And this young man was at a place, at a time, where there was no good that was going to come from that. Why are you there? And as I think about this young man lacking this, I have to think about also King David, who in like manner was where he ought not to be as well. He went where he could see a beautiful woman bathing, and then he sent for her and had her brought to him where he committed adultery. I have no doubt that King David, while his armies were fighting his battles, David was not where he ought to have been. David, what are you doing there? What are you doing there while your armies are fighting your battles, that you're up on the rooftop lusting after another woman? And whether we're talking about this young man lacking sense or King David, we know that both were where they ought not to be because of the lust of the flesh. That our fleshly lust will take us places if we allow it, if we do not deny the lust of the flesh, as David talked about this morning, and say no to fleshly lust. That they'll take us to places where we ought not be. What are you doing there? Fast forward to the New Testament. As we take a look at the prodigal son. The prodigal son who was blessed with a loving father and abundant blessings. He chose to squander his blessings and he chose to leave his father. He then found himself feeding swine, wishing he could eat what he was feeding them. And then he said to himself, in essence, what am I doing here? What am I doing here? I have a father who loves me. I have a father who will see to my needs. And we know that that young man came to his senses and says, I will get up and go to my father and say to him. But I'm impressed with the fact that he not only says, I will get up and go to my father and say to him, but he got up and went to his father and said to him the very words that he committed to saying. What are you doing here, son? What he was doing there was following the lust of his eyes and the pride of his life. And it's his lust and his pride that led him to where he ought not to be. Just a couple more examples that perhaps will hit home with us. One being the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter, who understood that the gospel was for all, including the Gentiles, that they were fellow citizens with him and the saints, that they obeyed the same gospel that he preached to the Jews, and yet faced with peer pressure, chose to distance himself, as we read about in Galatians chapter 2 and verses 11 through 13, and to hold himself aloof, distancing himself from those who were of a Gentile background. And it was the Apostle Paul, as Peter then ate with his Jewish brethren, who came to Peter and says, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? Because you used to eat with those who were of Gentile background, but now that your friends have come, you've distanced yourselves. What are you doing here? And we know that Paul said regarding what Peter was doing, it was hypocrisy. And holding yourself aloof from those that you're not comfortable. He allowed the peer pressure to affect himself. What are you doing here, Peter? Separating yourself from your brethren. What he was doing was pleasing men rather than God. He was more concerned about the influence and what people and other men thought of him than what God thought of him. And when we begin to concern ourselves with what men think of us rather than what God thinks of us, we're going to end up in a place where we ought not to be. What are you doing here? Is the question that God asked Elijah. It's a question that a lot of people throughout the scriptures needed to ask themselves. But we need to ask ourselves, what are we doing? And are we at a place where we ought not to be? And is it because of discouragement that has brought us here? In Deuteronomy chapter 31, we need to remember that if we're discouraged, we've got to learn to trust God and to understand that He will support us and strengthen us. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, beginning in verse 6, we read, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you." We read that in Hebrews chapter 13, in verse 5 and 6. Then Moses called to Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall give it to them as an inheritance, and the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." That if our discouragement has taken us to a place where we ought not to be, we need to remember the words of Moses. Do not be discouraged. Do not be afraid. The Lord is with you. He will not forsake or fail you. And again, we are promised that as well in our life. If we're where we ought not to be because we're ashamed of the sin, we realize we've fallen short of the will of God. Well, that's what was preached to those in the church of Laodicea, that they thought they were okay. But Jesus tells them in Revelation chapter 3 that rather than being wretched, having everything that they need, Jesus says, "You're poor and wretched and miserable and blind and naked." And then he says to them in verse 19 that if you're ashamed, and you need to be ashamed of what you've done, he said in verse 19, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." If we're ashamed of something that we've done in our lives, don't stay there. But be zealous, therefore, and repent. Perhaps we are simply, like Jonah, avoiding our responsibilities that God has placed upon us. It's interesting, Luke chapter 17 and verse 10, that Jesus, in teaching a lesson of how we can increase our faith, summarizes in verse 10, "So you too, when you do all the things which you are commanded, you say, 'We are unworthy slaves, we have done only that which we ought to have done.'" When we think about avoiding responsibility, it will take us to a place where we ought not to be. Our responsibility is to do what we ought to do, to understand our duty before God, our accountability before Him. And if we're where we ought not to be because of a lack of faith and courage, again, Acts chapter 27, verse 25, as Paul again journeyed to Rome and they faced a hopeless situation. Again, verse 25, Paul said, "I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I've been told." Do we believe God that it will turn out exactly as He has told us in the New Testament scriptures? If we're not where we should be because of the lust of the flesh, Romans chapter 13 and verses 13 and 14 remind us that we need to develop a pure heart and to make sure that we don't go where we know that the lust of the flesh will be provided for. Again, verse 14, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust." If that's taking us where we ought not to be, then we need to make sure that we don't go where the lust of the flesh are provided for. And finally, if we're not where we ought to be because of the lure of the things of the world, as in the prodigal son, we need to, as David, you mentioned, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, "Love not the world nor the things in the world." We need to make sure that our passion is not for the things of this life, but for God and for our relationship with Him. What are you doing there, Elijah? And when we're not what we are to do, when we're not where we ought to be, again, going back to what God told Elijah, we need to act in faithful obedience and do what God has asked for us to do, and we need to get to work. We need to trust the justice and judgment of God, and we need to remember our brethren and to remember that we're not alone. We need each other. And as Nehemiah was told, as the men were scattered out on the wall, that when you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. We need to serve the Lord, but we need to serve one another. If you're here this evening and you're not where you ought to be in your relationship with God, You need to be zealous, therefore, and repent. You need to come back to Him. You need to make things right by confessing your sins and acting in repentance, turning back to Him. If you're not where you ought to be, then where you ought to be is in Christ. If you've never been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, you're not in Christ, and that's where you need to be. And if you understand that, and you understand what you need to do in terms of expressing your faith, repenting of your sins, and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, won't you be where you ought to be? If you're subject to the invitation, won't you make that known as we stand together and sing?